and I'm always grateful for that. Jay and I have just come from a number of places. We've just come from a visit in California, and we've just come from a visit in Yucatan. We've just come from a short visit in Phoenix, where we would like to call home. And each of these people have asked us to, and especially as I left home and went by the last evening to see my mother, she asked me to send her special love to all of you here and in Collins, and place where her heart is still very, very close to each of you, and she thinks of you each, and she would love to have come again, but sometimes situations don't permit us to do all the things we would like to do. Our brothers in Yucatan as well feel very close to the people, their brothers and sisters in the United States, and I guess rightly so, even closer to those little congregations that are concerned about them, that pray for them and help them in their temporal needs. And they have as well expressed their desires for you and extend always their prayers for you. This morning, I would like to get right into this, you know, since we did start kind of slow. That's dangerous when you have these long-winded preachers to be optimistic enough to think we can start 5 minutes late and everything, but we do, you know, because we are optimistic. But I'd like to just get right into this and read a few verses, maybe six, out of the book of Romans in the fifth chapter of that book. Some of the words of the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the believers there in Rome about our faith. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14, and then I'm going to skip over and read 17 through 19 to get the gist of his meaning. And he's talking to them about us, mankind, and about God. And the fact that in essence we are separated from Him, except that we would learn the way by which we can come into His presence. Beginning with verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man," speaking now of Adam, "sin entered into the world." And this idea, this concept of the sin that he was talking about, if you read all the things that Paul said, this concept is kind of big. This sin that entered into the world can mean, you know, an action. It can mean a violation that we would perform against the will or the volition of our Heavenly Father. Or it could be an omission to act in accordance with the will of our Heavenly Father. But this sin that entered into the world is bigger than these things that we do. It's also a state in which we find ourselves. Sin entered into the world, and man found himself in a condition, an absence of righteousness as God saw it. And it can also mean, sadly enough, you know, our own human nature. This sin that entered into the world because of Adam and the fall of Adam is talking about our human nature, which is contrary to the will and the nature of God. There's an enmity between the carnal man that is here, you know, and our Heavenly Father and what He would have us to be. Nevertheless, he says that this sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, or all are a part of this sin that has entered into the world. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And this is a beautiful concept of a merciful God, where those who have never heard the will of God know nothing of His desires toward mankind and live in ignorance of His law. This concept of sin is not imputed to them. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses and unto us this very day. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Verse 17 now. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Yeah, I used to do something when I was the young people's teacher at our group there in Phoenix, and we had a goodly number of fine young teenagers, and they were intelligent kids, weren't they, Sharon? Larry? Intelligent kids. I know, I taught them in school also, and they, a lot of them made straight A's. They could read and write and express themselves and do all the things, you know, that an eighth grade or a high school teacher would ask them to do. And we'd sit there and we'd study, however, in our young people's class or in our Sunday school class, and we'd read some of these things like we've just read here today. And when we get through, I'd say, all right, now, I'd like one of you to tell us what Paul was talking about. And do it in your own words this time. Just close your Bible and tell us what he was talking about in your own words. And that was the quietest those kids could ever be, you know. Their school teachers would love to hear them that quiet. They really couldn't do it. Because sometimes these words are a little difficult to understand. The concepts are a little difficult to understand. The words seem a little abstract. And so we think of, so often, what Nephi said. The one who began the writing of this sacred record. And who, I'm sure, whose concepts were carried on by subsequent writers, though not quite as successfully as Nephi. Some weren't quite so successful. But Nephi said, my soul delighteth in plainness, simplicity of speech, plainness of word and vocabulary and expression. And he said, I shall speak and write plainly so that no one of you have opportunity to err or stumble or not understand. And so how we like to turn to the beautiful writings in the Book of Mormon with their clarity and simplicity of speech, and that none of us will misunderstand what had long been taught by the prophets and by the writers of old and later by the apostles, but sometimes couched in language that was a little difficult for us all to understand or at least to apply to our lives. And so I'd like to read about these same six verses that Paul was talking about, only this time from the Book of Mormon. And I'm going to begin on page 217 if you're following along. And there isn't a one of us here, not down to our littlest ones, that can't understand what he's saying. Can't fail to apply it if we'll just open our minds and our ears and be receptive to our own personal lives and our collective life if we desire to do so. Beginning with verse 115, I think, we'll read. For behold, as in Adam, or by nature they fall, even so the blood of Christ atoneth for their sins. And moreover, I say unto you that there shall be no other name given nor any other way nor means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ, the Lord omnipotent. And of course we know that signifies more than just saying, like some people are prone to do, oh yes, I accept Him as my Savior. Because the Book of Mormon also clearly says that we must come to Him. And the only way we can come to Him is through His Word, by applying His Word to our life and our conduct and our behavior. And so it is through this Jesus Christ and the Word and the message and the love that He brought to the children of men that will bring us into the presence of God. And there isn't any other way. The knowledge of men won't do it. Political greatness or strength or power won't do it. The accumulated wisdom of the world won't do it. Only the simple, clear Word of Jesus Christ applied into my life will reconcile me to my Heavenly Father. For behold, He judgeth, and His judgment is just. And the infant perisheth not that dieth in his infancy. And we know that there are multitudes of Christian people even to this day that believe, you know, that if a little child were to die without baptism, that they would perish and their soul would be lost in a perdition. And that belief is certainly not confined to one large church. It's found in Protestantism and in denominations all over the world. And here we affirm what Christ so aptly taught in the Bible, and here as he ministered to the people here, that little children are pure in the eyes of God. And their lives are precious to God. And if they die in their infancy, they are not lost, but they are saved in His kingdom. But men, says verse 118, and we might add, you know, for the sake of clarification, and women, and boys and girls that are enabled to understand these words, but men drink damnation to their own souls, except they humble themselves and become as little children. Just for clarification, let's remember what Jesus said as it's recorded in the Bible, and we remember in the Book of Mormon that this also was recorded, that Jesus came, and as He was walking about one day, there were a number of mothers and parents who looked to Him as the Messiah, as one who brought blessing to the children of men, and they desired to bring their little children up, that their little children could receive the same kind of blessings that they'd seen the blind and the lame and the halt and the sick receiving all about Galilee. And so they came, and we remember the disciples were displeased by this, but Jesus said, "Oh, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such as these little children, is the kingdom of God." And so Benjamin was saying, you know, that if we adults, if we want to come to the Lord, we've got to do it just like those little children that were brought to Him. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child receives it, isn't able to enter." We've got to lay aside our sophistication. We've got to lay aside our accumulated knowledge and wisdom that we've picked up along the way, and we can only come to Him like a little child comes to Him. And now I'm going to turn the page and believe that salvation was and is to come in and through the atoning blood of Christ, the Lord omnipotent. Verse 119. For the natural man is an enemy to God. Now, that's what Paul was saying over there in Romans. Because of Adam, something entered into our nature. And by our very nature, we are an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. So we've got something to do while we're here in this life. We've got something to do. We've got to find a way to break down that enmity that exists within our carnal nature and our desires and our attitudes and the volition and the love of God and enter into His presence because we're an enemy to Him. Isaiah said it. You know, well, it wasn't Isaiah really. Isaiah quoted it. It was the Lord Himself who said it. And I like to read from the 55th chapter of Isaiah. In verse 6 we begin, where the Lord says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." You know, that kind of strikes me as saying, you better seek Him right now in this day of probation that the Lord has given you, because there may come a day when He won't be near. And you'll find it difficult to find Him. There may come a day of trial, of affliction. There may come a day of temptation. And you'll want to find Him, but be unable to do so. And so He looks out to us and He says, right now, He's near. Right now, you have the opportunity. Seek Him while He's near to you. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And these are the words of God to me. And I'm persuaded to every one of us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, and my desires than your desires, and my understanding than your understanding. And so we must come to Him and we must endeavor to find a way to lay off and put aside this old man that lives here, this carnal man that has been with mankind and womankind from the beginning that places us at enmity with the Lord. There isn't anything new, you know, in this world as in terms of our human nature. I kind of think that the people I'm looking at right here, you know, if we could shed our neckties and our hairdos and things like that, we're not much different than the people that Christ talked to. And as far as the real person that lives inside here, I'm not much different than the people that King Benjamin was talking to right here. We have the same needs and we have the same aspirations and hopes and desires. Nothing much has changed. Now, it seems to us, you know, that a lot of things have changed in this world. We see technology making all kinds of advancements and understanding and knowledge growing by leaps and bounds with doctors and physicians and the physicists and chemists just can't hardly keep up with this explosion of knowledge that's happened in our lifetime. I read an interesting article few years ago in Newsweek magazine, and it was about crime and about new kind of crime that has appeared upon the scene, and we hear and read more and more and more about it all the time. Kind of crime that is difficult for people as ignorant as me about these things to even conceive of. But this article was about some special detectives. Now, I'm just going to quote a paragraph out of it. Special detectives use computers and new tools of science to deter political and corporate and legal crimes. They have, and they must have, new approaches to investigation. But one of these detectives that was writing this article named Sandra Sutherland said this, "But not everything has changed. All the crimes we investigate go back to the same basic human components of greed, passion, petty jealousies, conspiracies, and the things that have always been here since the fall of Adam." Just affirming what Benjamin, years before this technology and these advancements exploded upon the scene of history, said, that the natural man has always been an enemy to God. And if we allow him to be, he still will be. And so our task is to find a way to win in this struggle that we have. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he gives me encouragement. The Apostle Paul, a man of God, gives me great comfort and great encouragement as I read some of his words about the struggle that he recognized within himself. And I like these words of Paul's here in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. I'm not going to read it all, but you've heard it many times. I find great comfort in these words of Paul's, because I think he was talking for every person that walks on the face of this earth. When he said, you know, the things that I know that I want to do and I want to be doing and I'd like to do and I should do, I find myself not doing them. And all those terrible things that I'd like to put far away from me, every once in a while I look around and I find myself doing those things. What a horrible situation we Christian people, we believers find ourselves in, you know, because we want to live according to a certain pattern. We want to be followers of Jesus Christ, and yet we look at our lives. I look at the life that only I know and you don't even know about, and I see where I'm thinking and wishing and doing and saying things that I don't want to think or wish or do or say. And the kind of things I'd like to be doing for the Lord every day of my life, I find myself not doing those things and engaging in other things that I don't like. And so Paul, he's talking for me and probably for you, and unless you're really a unique individual, as he writes these words in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, in my heart, in my desire, in my passion, in my very makeup and being. Oh, wretched person that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And oh, you know, there's so many Christian people. There's so many young teenagers that know and they want to be Christians and they want to be examples of goodness and righteousness. And their hearts are troubled and they're depressed. And they don't realize it. It's because they're seeing within themselves this thing that Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the ambassador of Jesus to the Gentile world, he dealt with the same thing. It's in us all. And we need to be ready and able when we recognize conflict and problems in our children. We need to be ready, you know, to give them comfort and consolation and tell them, you know, this cry of Paul is their cry, and they're by the millions. They're contemplating suicide. They turn to drugs and alcohol. They live in hours of days of depression. The latest poll that I read in U.S. Today said that something like 48% of these youngsters have thought about suicide. And among the girls, the rate's even higher. A lot of boys don't care, you know. Among the girls, it's even higher. We who believe and know and recognize this conflict that has been here from the beginning, we need to be ready to give counsel and help and comfort and strength to these children that are struggling with feelings of inability to live the way they want to live, and they don't know how to do it. We need to be ready to comfort them the way Jesus always stood ready to comfort someone who fell and reached out His hand to the people that had slipped and fallen. We've got to find ways to do that and spare our children the agony that sometimes come to men. Even Paul the Apostle said, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But we go on to read the next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ. It is this Jesus Christ and His great love and His great power to come in and alter my being, my thinking. Change weak things into stronger things. It is this Jesus Christ that can help us out of the dilemmas that we find ourselves in spiritually in this life. And so I'm grateful for these words that even the greatest missionary and ambassador of Jesus Christ in those days of old, he suffered the same dilemma that we have had to confront, you know, and maybe agonized over. Yes, there is only one way to win this battle. And I'm going to turn back now to the Book of Mormon to the words of King Benjamin about the way in turning to Jesus Christ. Verse 120, and here it is. Only if he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint. The enticings of the Holy Spirit. I have great hope and confidence that it's out there in the world right now. It's not just here in this house. It's out there in the world right now, touching, leading, striving in the hearts of men and women that we don't even know or recognize. But one day we may meet them face to face. There's a young man in our Phoenix group, and oh, he's a good young man. And his face is bright and light and cheerful. And there's a song on his heart and there's a testimony on his lips about the power of God. And it all began when he was living in the very depths of wickedness. He was living in a situation where he was using drugs and using alcohol and using marijuana and tobacco without limit. Living in a situation of fornication with another individual, everything that is contrary to the Word of God. But the Spirit of God, for some mysterious reason that I can't explain to you, was working in the mind and heart and the soul of this young man and caused him to want a desire to change his life and find happiness because he recognized he was miserable. He hated the world and the people in it, the people around him. He was angry. He was miserable. There was no happiness in his life. There was no fulfillment. There was no peace. There was no richness. And the Spirit of God, when he recognized that, caused him to desire to reach out for something better. I'm not going to take time to tell you all the miraculous mechanism by which the Lord led this young man to hear His gospel and come in and make covenant with him and put off this old man and strive to become a saint. But it was a miraculous process, and it's working out there right now. And we've got to be looking for and recognizing opportunities to bear witness of the way we believe and of the things we believe and the redeeming power of Jesus Christ to the children of men. That those that have been touched by this Holy Spirit will recognize something that has they've already had a testimony and a witness about in the silence of their agony or their prayers or their desires. And yielding to that Holy Spirit, we've got to then begin this process of putting away from ourselves those things that are contradictory to the will of God, and striving, it says here, to become a saint. Now that's a big order, isn't it, to become a saint? And I don't know if we even have a definition for that word. Do you? Zerna, do you have a good definition for that word, a saint? It's hard, isn't it? Things like that are difficult. How about it? Do you have a good definition for it? No, we're kind of fuzzy about it. I'm kind of fuzzy about it. I don't know any better definition than one I read of a little kid. And sometimes little kids can really say things that are revealing, you know. And this little child went to church, and they went to Church of Christ. They went to a large church. And there were beautiful stained glass windows up behind the pulpit, you know, and there were the figures of Jesus and perhaps the disciples that reflected there in that beautiful light. And one time he was asked, his little child was asked, what a saint was. And his simple mind went back to that thing that he had seen every day that he sat in church. And he said, well, a saint is someone that lets the light shine through. What better definition could we have? A saint is someone that lets the light of Jesus Christ shine through their life out into the world. And that's what we've got to strive to be. Saints that are letting the will and the desire and the purpose and the light of Jesus Christ shine through our lives to reach out to others. And now, Benjamin is going to give us the way that can be done. Let's continue on in this verse 120. Becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child. And if we want to know what qualities it is about that child that the Lord Jesus Christ found beautiful, and said that I've got to take on those same qualities if I want to enter the kingdom of heaven, Benjamin goes on to clarify it and identify four qualities. Well, three qualities, really. He repeats one twice. Three qualities of those little children that will make us like this saint. Let us read them. Submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child is submit to his father. We must be submissive, and that is difficult. That is hard because that strikes at this carnal man that we are. It's hard to be submissive to our little wife. It's hard to be submissive to the needs of a brother or sister, preferring their need before our own. Peter tells us that we should be submissive to one another. That's not always easy, is it? That we should be submissive, little children to their parents, wives to husbands. That's tough to swallow, isn't it? It's not our nature. And husbands to wives, and that maybe even is farther from our nature. Submissive. We'll talk about that again. Meek. Contrary to everything this world ever taught me, when I was just a little kid, this world taught me if I don't stick up for Don, there isn't anybody else is going to do it. That guy over there is going to get all my marbles if I let him. Just contrary to it all. Meek. It does. You know, what is the... If somebody out there in the world says, boy, is he meek. What in the world does he mean? Is he saying something good about you, Alan? Probably not. He's probably saying, that guy is gutless. Spineless. Spiritless at best. And we don't like those kind of concepts. You know, they go against our nature. And yet that, said the Lord, is the nature that we should be striving to come. We remember the words of Jesus when he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, Jesus said, take upon you my yoke, for I am meek and lowly, and my yoke is easy. And I want to be there helping you bear it, like a team of oxen or horses working together in the yoke. I am meek and lowly. And if you want to get in that yoke with me, you've got to be meek and lowly. What does it really mean? It means a number of things. It means that we must be calm and patient. Was Jesus calm and patient when he walked this valley of travail and sorrow and persecution and trouble? I think most of the narrative that we have that tell of Jesus bespeaks of his calmness in the face of conflict, in the face of ridicule. He was quiet and patient and calm, and it means that he was gentle and that he was kind. Now, the first time I met Bob Eddy, I was impressed by his size. That looked like a guy that could go bear hunting with a switch, you know? And that was a long time ago. And since that time, I see all kinds of young kids that start at the age of 15 pumping iron. And they don't want to only go bear hunting with a switch, you know. They want the bears to run from them when they see them coming. And here you see these guys, 5'8", you know, and they weigh 290 pounds, and they have shoulders like that and biceps like this. Are they pumping that iron so they can be meek? Chances are no. They're pumping that iron so they can go out and grind the face of that guy on the opposite side of the line, you know, into the dirt. And I'm frightened when I drive around out on the streets and I walk around on the streets of America and I see the anger and the hostility and the frustration and the viciousness of young people. And as a people, you know, we have lost this value. Brother Eddy got that stature and that frame from hard work. And with a desire, hopefully, they could work even harder without it killing him. But that isn't the motivation in the world today. And so even more, perhaps, than ever before, this concept that if we would want to approach the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be meek. It is more and more difficult to attain to all the time. Because meekness and kindness and gentleness and patience in the face of confrontation, those things are disappearing from our society. And other values are supplanting them. But out there in the world, there's a whole lost generation of people that need the same Lord Jesus Christ and are fighting the same struggles that we fought when we were young people. And the only way they can have peace in their heart and their mind, joy in their life, and happiness is if we can help them lay aside anger and frustration and hostility and take upon them that yoke of Jesus Christ. Meekness and patience and gentleness and kindness. And Benjamin said they must be humble. I can't think of humility without thinking of our good people among the Mayan Indian in Mexico. When Jay and I arrived there, we had to take a taxi cab to get down to the bus station. The airport was way, way, way out in the boonies, and we had to take a taxi cab down to the bus station so we could start our journey. And in the taxi cab here were a bunch of Americans. Youngsters, you know. Loud. Drunk. Obnoxious. They come down there for a week to conquer the world, you know. And then we get on a bus with our Indian people. Oh, they don't belong to our church, but the Indian people. And they're quiet. And they're unassuming. And they take their place and they don't push and they don't knock you down to try to get your seat away from you. And they're not vulgar and they're not loud. Humble. The prophet Zephaniah looked off down to the future and he saw the day of the Lord. He saw the day of God's vengeance poured out upon the world. And he had fear for us. And so he spoke to us words of counsel. If we want to escape the horrible tribulation and vengeance of God that shall be, that even now is being poured out upon the world. And he said, O ye that seek righteousness, that seek the Lord. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, seek humility. And it may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And the Lord Himself spoke from the realms of heaven through the prophet Isaiah. And He said, He that sits there and reigns in the highest will reign with the humble. Oh, how important it is that we put on this attribute of humility, of quietness, of dignity, unassuming, not seeking for our own. Humility and meekness. And then he goes on to say that we must be full of love. Full of love. And I thank the Lord. I thank the Lord that I worship God with a people who are filled with that love. And it isn't just a love that we can develop, you know, one for another, by struggling, you know. It isn't that kind of a love. It's a love we've prayed for. It's a love of Jesus Christ that God has given us as a sort of a special gift if we desire it. That we can love each other even if when we recognize our differences. Even when we might have a little conflict in the family of Christ, we can love each other and be concerned about one another. And that is something that's so vitally important. And again, he says, willing to submit to all things that the Father would see fit to inflict upon us. David, the psalmist, said, commit thy ways unto the Lord. Commit your life. Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to give it in a certain way. We have to give it without any reservations. You know, I never in my life ceased to be grateful that when I was a child, I grew up in a little church family. Not that I'm extolling the merits of littleness necessarily, but I grew up in a little church family where there were just five couples and their ornery kids. But those ornery kids, they learned about how a man and his wife make a total commitment to one another in marriage. Not halfway, not reserving anything for themselves. They make a total commitment. And they're going to stand by it until the day that the Lord separates them by taking them into His kingdom. I thank the Lord that I lived with people and I knew people that made that kind of a complete commitment to one another. And that's the kind of commitment we as the bride of Christ must make to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without reservation, complete and whole. A commitment of our time, of our resources, of our talents, of our energy, whatever it is, you know, of our desire to the Lord. Because He has certainly made a most total commitment for our behalf. That He would walk this earth and suffer all the things of this earth, even unto the very death, for our behalf. That we might live and have joy and happiness. And that's the kind of commitment He asks of us. I can think of a lot of people that have made that commitment. I probably told you about a young man in Mexico. Young man, in his mid-30s, with a sick wife and three beautiful little kids, and a church that he loves, a congregation he loves, but because of the needs of his family, he's had to leave his little village and go work in Merida on the streets. And he works a 12-hour day there in Merida, and he doesn't no time to go home. He couldn't do it. So he has to live in Merida all week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday until noon. But for the Lord's sake and for the congregation of a little group of people that were without a shepherd, on Saturday afternoon, he takes a bath and he gets on a bus and he goes off to another little village, not where he lives at all. And then he runs 5 miles and he goes out that he can hold church services and teach this group of people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And teach their little children how to sing praises and songs and glorify God. And he spends the night with them and he visits in their homes, and the next morning he has Sunday school. And then he runs back to that town where he can catch a bus, and he arrives home at 1:30 in the afternoon. And he has 3 hours to spend with his family before he has to go back to work. Commitment. Not reserving anything that we would normally want and wish for and strive for and desire in this life. Well, if we could make that kind of commitment, how wonderful it would be. It's very difficult, and we have to learn. They left the boat. They were met by a wild man, an insane man who had become possessed by evil spirits. And he was so violent and so powerful that the people wouldn't even allow him to live with them. They tried to chain him, and they tried to hold him and bind him down so he couldn't be violent, and he could break the chains and the fetters. And now he lived out there in the tombs, it said. And those tombs undoubtedly were simply caves in the rocks. And he lived out there in the tombs, and he cried and he screamed, and he was in agony, spiritual and mental agony, shunned by everyone. And he saw the Master coming. And he ran and he knelt down before Him to worship Him. And the Master recognized these evil spirits that had taken over this man. And He cast them out. And He cast them out into a herd of swine. And you remember what happened when those spirits went out into the herd of swine? They began to stampede and they ran down toward the lake shore. But there was a cliff there, and they fell off the cliff and they were destroyed. And the people that were attending them out there, they went back into the city to tell this marvelous thing that they had seen, how the wild man that everyone feared had been cleansed and cleaned and made whole again, and what had happened to the swine. And then in verse 17 it says, and the people all came back out to where Jesus was. Not like the wild man to fall down to his feet and adore Him, but it says, and they began to pray Him to depart out of their coasts. And so the poet John Oxenham continued the story as he saw it. And Christ went sadly. He had wrought for them a sign of love and hope and tenderness divine, while they wanted only swine. Christ stands without your door and gently knocks. But if you're gold or swine, the entrance blocks, he forces no man's hold. He will depart and leave you to the treasures of your heart. And another poet said, "One by one he took them from me, all these things that I valued most, until I was empty-handed and every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highway grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, 'Lift your empty hands to me.' And so I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches, till they could contain no more. And at that I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God couldn't pour his riches into hands or lives already full." And so the Lord asks us, you know, to make a sacrifice, a commitment of our lives complete to him. And if it means that we need give away some of the glittering toys and hopes and aspirations that are common to mankind, he gives us the power and the strength to do it. That our commitment might be clean, our submission before the Lord might be complete and whole. And in this way, and there is no other. Benjamin said, there isn't any other way. You go look anywhere you want. You can look like Solomon did. You can try everything. You can look as did the wise men. There is no other way to find peace, contentment or joy, nor fullness of life, nor that oneness with our Heavenly Father that we desire. May God bless us in this effort to do it. It's a personal thing. We can help one another. We can pray for one another. It's a personal thing that every one of us must needs do to rid ourselves of every glittering toy that has seemed beautiful and good and meaningful to us, that God can fill our lives with that richness and with that joy and love that he stands ready to pour into our lives. May God bless us.
Thank you, Brother Don. We will have lunch in the back room, annex, whatever we want to call it, as soon as it can be put together. And I would ask that those that are associated with it be given the right of way to be able to prepare, and us that are not involved kind of stay out of the way until dinner's ready. It's 10 after 12, about 2 o'clock, I believe. We will return for a sermon this afternoon by Brother Jay Mosier. If 2 o'clock doesn't appear to be adequate time for lunch, we will delay.